Well, it's that time, the end of another series. I think we've been in 1 Corinthians for about a year. I have no idea how many sermons that makes, but we're going to, Lord willing, finish off today 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So I want you to turn to your Bibles there. If you're wondering where we're going next, I plan after Easter to pick up a series in the epistles of John, so I'm really looking forward to doing that. I think way back when did 2nd and 3rd John, but that was early on, so I kind of want to redo those, and I do think they actually flow from the first epistle. So do pray for me as I'm preparing that series. So let me read that chapter for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then we'll pray once more. Beginning to read at verse 1, the Word of God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Not only, Heavenly Father, do we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear the preached word, but we want to become more like him. So help us to that end, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. You've probably heard the saying before. The church would be a fantastic place, a great place, if it weren't for the people. You ever hear that? We wryly smile at such a statement, and I think we do that because we know something of our own experience. It's not always a blessing to be among the people of God. Sometimes we are hurt, whether intentionally or whether we perceive that we have been wronged. And we understand it as well if we have grown in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know something of our own hearts. We know something of our own propensity to sin. And we also know that we're not always nice to people in and of ourselves. The church would be a great place if it weren't for the people. Now, that is not a statement that accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? Doesn't line up, does it? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Just to give you a little bit of a spoiler from John's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So this letter, 1 Corinthians, it has been a hard letter written by the Apostle Paul. He has written to a very messy church. And now he has some concluding instructions. And if you're like me, you tend to get to the end of the letter and he's worked through a lot of the meat and you get to the very end and you don't really pay attention to it. But it is worth paying attention to because, of course, it is part of the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. And everything that is said here, as I was considering it, could be put under this banner of loving one another. When the Bible talks about that kind of love, it's agape in the Greek. That is the love of the will. It's the love of intention. It is the love of self-sacrifice. It is the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed not only for his Father, but also for the church which he ransomed with his blood. The Apostle Paul has talked about this kind of love before. Do you remember what chapter that was in? Chapter 13. Now that was by inference, though this time what he says is very explicit. Verse 14, the title of this morning's message, derived from that verse, let all that you do be done in what? In love, in agape love, love of intent, love of sacrifice. Now, isn't it surprising that he doesn't end by telling them to think on what he has said in the first 15 chapters and after they get their act together to then put on love? Do you find that really surprising when you come to the end of the letter? Does it say, think about what I've said, get your act together, and then after you got your act together, then act the part of a Christian? And as I thought about this, this is gospel application at its finest. Paul understood well that the blood of Jesus Christ avails not only for our past sins, but for the sins we presently commit. The Corinthians, they had sinned very badly. Paul has exhorted them. Here, he assumes their repentance. I think we can say that. And he knows that God is just and faithful to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Indeed, as we read in the book of Proverbs, though the righteous falls seven times, they do what? They get up. Why do they get up? We get up because of God's grace. We get up because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, now viewing them as standing in the love of Christ, he closes as if to say, having been so loved, having been so forgiven of all those sins that you have committed, get up and love in return. There's no period of reflection for the Corinthians here. No waiting period. Do what you've been called to do. Now, the love he calls for here, specifically, is the love of God's people. He could have called them to grow in their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have called them to grow in their love for the world. Indeed, we're called in other places to do those things, and he'll touch on the first one in this last chapter. But here he calls for love to be manifest among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you remember what the church was like. They were so full of self-love. They're so self-centered. And Paul encourages them to love one another. As I looked at the chapter, this call to love can be broken down even further. Three different points this morning. Point number one, verses 1 to 9. Love all the saints, not just the saints that are in your local congregation in Corinth, not just the saints here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, but saints everywhere. Now notice here, two subpoints under point number one. First of all, Paul gives the exhortation. It's through an example. And then he gives his own example. So the exhortation comes in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses and then unpack it. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now there's a main point here and there's a few asides that I want to address. But when Paul, first of all, starts with the words, now concerning, that's a turn of phrase that indicates to us that Paul is actually responding to a question that the Corinthians had and likely passed with Chloe's people as they sailed across the Aegean Sea to report back to Paul. So you can kind of reconstruct that question. It would have gone something like this. Paul, how are we to go about collecting monies for the impoverished saints at the mother church back in Jerusalem? You'll recall way back in the introduction that I said at this time of history in the Roman Empire, there was famine. Paul's writing in about 55 AD. And the famine was particularly bad in Palestine. And I thought to myself that the Corinthians asked this, given so how messed up they were. It's actually commendable, isn't it? They're still struggling with sin, and yet they have the spiritual wherewithal, the Spirit is still operating in them, that they can actually ask that kind of question. Paul, what are we to do with our impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? So Paul, I imagine, happily directs them here. He says, do as I instruct the churches of Macedonia to the north. Do as I told them to do. On each Sunday, put some money aside as you are able so that I don't have to be about this business of collecting when I come. That's the exhortation. It's all about love, loving the saints. Now, there are three asides that I want to touch on here. First of all, on the first day of every week. That's interesting. Do it on the first day of every week. I do think that is implicit evidence. The people gather together on the first day of the week. On the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You can see this implicit teaching in other places, like in Acts 20, verse 7. You remember sleepy, sleepy Eutychus in Troas, gathered on the first day of the week. Sermon went really late, and of course he fell. He died. He was risen again. Also in Revelation 1, verse 10, where John on the Isle of Patmos has a vision on what? Lord's Day. It's not a reference to the Sabbath. It is a reference to the first day of the week. And that's why we gather on the Lord's Day. It's not arbitrary. It's not because the church has always done it. It's because we find the instruction in Scripture. That's aside number one. Aside number two, you see that phrase, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, this was for a specific purpose. We need to raise money so that the people in Jerusalem, our brothers and sisters, can be fed. It's great. But by extension, can't we make another application in regards to that? You're probably thinking to yourself, well, what the preacher's going to say now is, you know, there's this vehicle that we need to get for these brothers and sisters in Malawi, a 4x4, and we ought to raise money for these brothers and sisters that we don't know. Amen? Amen. We need to do that. But even by further application, isn't it really, really important that we have toilet paper in the nursery? Isn't it part of the work of God? I'm not joking. It's all part of the work of God. Our giving, and this is why I always spend a little bit of time every service talking about giving, it's worship. All part of God's kingdom work. So, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Third aside, as he may prosper. Isn't that interesting instruction? We read in the Old Testament that the Lord instituted a tithe. You were to give a tenth of everything. I think in general that's kind of a good principle, but we're not in that particular era of God's redemptive plan. We are in the new covenant era. And with a new priest, says the book of Hebrews, comes what? A new law. Who's our new priest? Jesus? We have a new law with him. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So each and every one of you, I remember being impressed by this when we were poor as church mice. We didn't have the church on our budget. We heard a sermon on giving and we began to give. And you know what? You cannot outgive God. We're going to discover this tonight. There's no sacrifice that you can make that is too great. You can't outgive him. He will bless. Three asides. The big point, though, is the exhortation to love. Love these saints. Now, Paul gives his own example in verses 3 down to verse 8. Let me reread those verses. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. There's echoes of James there, James 4:15, if the Lord wills. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19 and following. Well, what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul had said before that he would visit the Corinthian church again, back in chapter 4, verse 19. But notice here, he doesn't assume responsibility for this particular enterprise of raising funds for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. He assumes that this troubled, messed up church has the spiritual capacity to take that on. I think it's beautiful. Verse 3, when I come, I will send those whom you have chosen to take this gift of love to the saints of Jerusalem. But I want us to notice here the example of the Apostle Paul and how much he loves Christians. Observe further the apostle's willingness to not only come to them, but to go along with those whom the church had accredited or chosen in verse 4. In this, Paul follows the example of Jesus Christ. And he's indeed setting an example before them. Imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. He demonstrates to us that Christian love is never, ever stingy. Long time ago, I learned a word as I was sitting in a history class in the University of Toronto. The word was pusillanimous. Pusillanimous. That's the opposite of magnanimous. Or if you want an illustration, we are not to be like the Grinch, whose heart was however many times too small. Pusillanimous means small-hearted, and magnanimous means big-hearted. That's what we're to be like, big-hearted in our love. Paul is big-hearted in his love. So raise money for a gift, send it off to Jerusalem, and hey, you know, if you want me to go along, I'll go that far myself for the saints. That's Jesus' kind of love, isn't it? Now, it's interesting. It's thought out, isn't it? This is an aside here, verses 5 to 9. This is well thought out. The demonstration of love here does not come without orderliness and thought. Paul, remember, he's in Ephesus. The Spirit is doing a great work through him there in the midst of opposition. It made sense for him, therefore, to delay his visit to Corinth for a bit. He says here he's going to stay in Ephesus until the spring, travel through Macedonia, visiting the churches there, and in the summer and autumn, stay in Corinth for the winter month, which winter months are November through January, so that he might be a blessing to them and they to him. And I thought about that for a little bit. You know, love has to be there, but it needs to be thought out. And I've come across many well-meaning Christians who want to show love, who give no thought to how that love should be demonstrated. And then they often kind of couch it in sort of pseudo-spiritual, perhaps even self-justifying terms. Well, the Spirit is leading me to do this. Now, what would you think of Paul had he left those baby Ephesians in such trying circumstances? What would you think of him? Off to Jerusalem. Oh, he's expressing love. Well, He's thinking it out, isn't he? Not wise to go at the present time. He's going to wait. Or what would you think of a husband called to the mission field who then drags his wife and children along to their ultimate harm? What would you think of that? We've got accounts in church history. This is why you need to read church history of that. You think of a guy like William Carey. Well, God did a great work through William Carey. Well, of course he did, but we don't presume upon God's grace. He's given us brains, hasn't he? We need to think it out. We need to do what makes sense. And we need to have other Christians come alongside us and speak wisdom into our lives. So it's well thought out, this love for the saints. So there's an exhortation here, and there is an example. Love all the saints. What effect might that have had on the Corinthian believers? Well, I think it would have had two effects. First of all, it would have confirmed the Corinthians in the genuineness of their faith. As they're giving, that confirms to them that they're truly born again, because this is what born again people do. They love God, they profess that. If they give, that's a demonstration that the Spirit of God has really regenerated their hearts. Second, it would have strengthened the bonds of fellowship with one another. As soon as you sacrifice, even for somebody unknown, there is a link there that happens. And can you imagine the believers in Jerusalem getting this gift from these unknown believers in Corinth, and most of them are Gentiles? And what would have that instilled in them? Love for them. They would begin to pray for them. They would have begun to hear some of their names and pray for them by name. It's beautiful what's going on here. And the effects are beautiful as well. And they testify loudly to a watching world. Second point, love all the saints. And now Paul is focusing particularly on the Corinthian church, and he says, love all the leaders within your church, verses 10 to 18. I'm going to divide that in a couple of different ways, although the points could be applied to both groups of people. He's thinking about two groups of leaders in this, believers that are actually, and leaders that are actually sent from the outside into Corinth, and believers who are leaders that are actually operating within the church. All right? So, subpoint number one, regarding those sent to them. Put them at ease. Do not despise them and help them. Look at verses 10 to 14. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. For I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So there's a main point that I want to stress here, and there is also some asides that I want to draw to your attention. So you recall, a celebrity culture pervaded the Corinthian church, given their native love of rhetoric, and that led to division. We saw this way back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. And Paul has alongside him this young son in the faith. His name is Timothy. He's going to send, he can't go himself, doesn't make sense, so he's going to send young Timothy to Corinth to further help right the ship and establish the Corinthians in their faith. Again, Timothy is young. And so Paul instructs them to love him, specifically along three lines. It's not exhaustive here, but it's very helpful to think about these things. Put him at ease when he comes. Let no one despise him when he comes. Help him on his way when he comes. Now, sometimes when you hear those kind of instructions, one of the most effective tools, particularly if you're a parent, is to actually give the opposite of the injunction that you see in Scripture. So I'm going to do that. All right? Put him at ease, Paul writes to the Corinthians, as opposed to, you know, when Timothy gets there, make him feel really uneasy. Make him feel that in everything that he does, whether it's preaching or counseling or evangelism, that he has missed the mark. Make him feel that way. It's the opposite of what he's calling for here. Or how about this one? Let no one despise him, Paul says to the Corinthians, as opposed to, hey, you know what? Let a few of you despise him just a little bit. It'll do him a world of good. You know what they say about humility? Humility, good for the soul. And if somebody disses him in the congregation, don't intervene. It's not what he says here. Let no one, all of you, despise him. Or how about this last one? Help him on his way, Paul says to the Corinthians, as opposed to, you know, when he's finished your ministry there, make sure you demonstrate to him you're really glad he's finished his ministry. Make sure that when he returns to me that he's really haggard, that he's spent. Make sure that he's ready even to consider resigning his commission. It's not what he says here. He says, these people that are coming in on the outside to help build you up in your faith, love them. And of course, this applies not only to those who are coming from the outside, but it applies to any leaders that we find in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to take up this scripture and allow the lens of scripture to evaluate our own hearts. And if there is sin, we need to repent of it. And we need to put on Christ. Well, you get the picture here. Beloved, people who do the work of the Lord, even if only for a time, ought to be loved. Period. Period. And so we do have somebody coming from the outside here, don't we? Beginning of May. What's his name? Tim Mitchell. Put him at ease. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. Now, what about that bit about Apollos in verses 12-14? This is an aside. It's not the main point that's being made here, but it is here in the text, and it's for our good and our instruction. And as I was thinking about Apollos, I thought about this point of application. You know, sometimes it is a very good thing to limit our exposure to those gospel laborers whom we favor. Can I say that again? Because we all have favorites out there, don't we? Sometimes it is a good thing to limit our exposure to those gospel laborers whom we favor. Now, the Corinthians had written Paul. Now, concerning Paul says, they've written him. When's he coming back? When's Apollos coming back? They love this servant of the Lord. If we read between the lines, we can tell that Apollos was a really gifted speaker, maybe trained in rhetoric. They loved him. But Apollos is with Paul in Ephesus, and knowing their tendency to make someone other than Christ the ethos of their church, and noticing how many in Corinth badly thought of Paul, Apollos reasoned and obviously had a conversation with Paul, best they have no Apollos for a time. I'll come when I have an opportunity. Extremely wise on the part of Apollos. So again, sometimes I think, is it a good thing to limit our exposure to those gospel laborers whom we favor? Because we don't want the ethos of our Christian experience to be anything but Jesus. I want to know you, the song said that we sung in our hearts this morning. Amen? How quickly we can supplant Jesus. It is no wonder then that Paul then follows that little discourse about Apollos with five very quick injunctions. Verse 13 and 14, did you see them? They're not disconnected from what he is saying. We need to think of these injunctions as pertaining to the one we should love, Jesus Christ, who is the lover of our soul. So he says, be watchful. Be looking at your walk. Who you loving right now, ultimately, is it Jesus or is it something else or somebody else? Be watchful in that. Stand firm in the faith. Our faith has an object, doesn't it? Who's the object of our faith? Is it Apollos? Is it Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul had said earlier. No, it's Jesus Christ. Act like men. Why would he say that here? I thought of a modern application. Don't act like a fangirl. You know, always flocking after the next great rock star. Act like men. Focus on Christ. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. There is a second subpoint here. And now he moves to just be thinking about leaders within the Corinthian church. Again, the things that he says here in terms of exhortation could be applied to anybody who serves in a leadership position, whether they're coming from the outside or within. And he says two things here: be subject to them, give recognition to them. Look at verses 15 to 18. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas," we heard about him back in chapter 1, verse 16, "were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." There's something that you can etch on your tombstone. That's a great line. Devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Verse 16, "Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus." Fortunatus and Achaicus, first time we hear about them, they may have been freed slaves. And may have been Stephanas' freed slaves. That's just a little bit of speculation, but it gives a little bit more biography to those two individuals. But Paul says, "I rejoice at their coming because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." What does Paul say here? Well, he tells the Corinthians to love those who were leading in the church in Corinth. Now, there are two things worthy of note here. Number one, being subject to those leading does not just mean being subject to the elders and the deacons of the church. Nowhere here do we find that Stephanas is named an elder. We might assume that. But, you know, arguing from silence cuts both ways, so we need to be very careful. Paul just says in verse 16, "Be subject to such as these, and to," look at this, "every fellow worker and laborer." That's extraordinary, isn't it? You think of Sovereign Grace Community Church for a moment. Certainly the elders and the deacons, they have oversight in the church. The elders over spiritual matters, and the deacons over practical. Deacons are kind of like the hands and feet of the elders. But this does not mean that we micromanage everybody else that has leadership and ministry in this place. We ought not to. And in a sense, when we talk to them, particularly as we've been working through very strange things, as I talk to the leader of the nursery, I subject myself to their particular take on how we ought to handle these things. That's this verse. That's love. We don't smother people. We allow them to make use of their God-given talents. In this we love. The second thing that I want us to notice is that the recognition here to leaders, as I've defined it, it's not unqualified. Remember how those three men were described. "Oh, they refresh me," Paul says. "They're wonderful." Which infers that they were refreshing everybody. They were devoted to them. They were gospel men. They were faithful men. It is as these leaders follow Christ. Recognition and subjection is reserved for those who serve in a gospel fashion or gospelly. It is for those who devote themselves to the servants of the saints and refresh their spirits, those who love. And of course, none of us does this perfectly, but if you see that as the overarching pattern, you ought to give recognition and you ought to be in subjection to such as these. And applying it to elders, 1 Timothy 5, 17-18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." But again, the application here is much more broad than just elders and deacons and those in the place of office in the church. It's everybody, every worker, every leader of ministry in the church we are to show subjection and recognition to as they serve faithfully as to the Lord. Love all the leaders, Paul instructs. Point number three, verses 19 to 24, almost at the end. Again, looking at the church and just thinking about all the saints in Corinth. The end of the letter comes with many things that are typical of a way that Paul ends letters. But though they're typical, again, they're not without purpose. There's instruction here. Deep instruction. Paul here, in these closing verses, calls the church to love each other and every member of the church. But notice he bookends that exhortation with two assurances of love. So he's in this, he's encouraging them to love. I want you all to love one another, but I want you to understand, hey, all the saints love you, and I love you. And the injunction is right in the middle. So first of all, one of the bookends. They love you, he says, verses 19 to 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Everybody loves you. Priscilla and Aquila were well known to the Corinthians. You can see Acts 18:2. They were there for a while. Corinthians might have expected a greeting from them. But then you think, greetings from all the churches in Asia? It's incredible. Don't just gloss over this. Ephesus, Troas, Colossae, Laodicea, to name a few. All of them love you, Paul says. They all want to say hi. Why do Christians do this? We are family. Aren't we? The reality of the fellowship of believers is an extraordinary thing. We are all children of God, all of us. We're all united together in one body, Jesus Christ. We're all co-heirs with Christ. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary. Let's not forget this reality, but live it. And not only in regards to these unknown saints that greet us, but even here as well, we forget it all the time. Every time an expression of love or greeting comes from a saint, whether unknown or known to us, but known to the Lord Jesus Christ, let us have cause to pause and think this. This is one of my siblings reaching out. You ever think of that? One of my bros. One of my sisters. This is one who, like me, has been grafted into Christ by God's grace. Or have this thought. This one is heavenly royalty. You think about that as you think about believers in this congregation right now? Princes, princesses. That's what we all are. And what a privilege when one of the heavenly royalty says, hi, I love you. It's glorious, isn't it? Well, that's the first bookend. That's assuring them of love so that it supports this exhortation, love one another. Now, Paul doesn't say it precisely in this way. In verse 20, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, you're probably really looking forward to the application here, aren't you? Kissing was customary in greetings of that time. But notice there's a qualitative difference in the kind of customary greeting that Paul calls for. It's a kiss like no other. That's the word holiness. It's a kiss that's above what you would see going on in your culture. It's a holy kiss. There is an intimacy between Christians that is unlike any other. It is purchased again by the blood of Christ. And it is eternal. It's eternal. This relationship with one another, eternal. It is therefore an intimacy that is above that of husband and wife and family, because it's going to last longer. So Paul, not surprisingly, he calls for an expression of love that is separate or stands apart from what we see operating in the world. Greet one another with a holy kiss, Paul says in Romans 16:16, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now the application, of course, is just show affection in the way that is customary in a Canadian context. Don't have to do a kiss. Now, this is all buttressed by something else. All the Christians love you, therefore love, and hey, I love you, Paul says, verses 21 to 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Or, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I love having a picture of Paul writing on the scrolls, parchment. But wasn't Paul writing this entire letter up until this point? It's an amanuensis. He's got a writer. Maybe it was Sosthenes, who is mentioned right at the beginning of the epistle. Whoever it was, you can imagine this writer, if it's Sosthenes, sitting at a desk with the parchment paper and Paul tapping his shoulder. I want you to get up now. Pass me over that quill. I'm going to write something here. Now, this is to assure them that it is apostolic, this letter, but it's a beautiful personal touch. He wants to assure them that it bears his authority, but also that he loves them. Now, interestingly, before he assures them of his love, he says a few things. First of all, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Wow. I thought you were going to talk about how you love us, Paul. We've got to stop here again and understand Paul's heart for these Corinthian believers. He loves them. He wants their spiritual good. So we need to define here, what is love for the Lord? The Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it simply love for Jesus? Well, it absolutely includes that. It begins with Jesus. It includes obeying his commands. That demonstrates love. But necessarily as well, particularly because of the context, it also includes loving the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so Paul says, if anybody doesn't have any love for the Lord in the way that I've defined love, yes, love for him, yes, obeying the commands, and yes, love for the saints, let him be accursed. If that is not the overarching pattern of your life, wow. Christians, if they are genuine, love God and they love his people. Always. Not perfectly. Overarching pattern of our lives. We need to be examining ourselves. I have met many professing Christians over my Christian pilgrimage who say they love God and want nothing to do with people. They're not Christian. I can say that unequivocally because the scripture says it. They are not Christian. And this is why Paul says, no love for the Lord, let him be eternally condemned. Wow. Now, why is he saying that to the Corinthians? Now, if you're a believer hearing that, you're saying, wow, I don't want that to be me. I'm going to repent if I have not been loving the Lord as I ought and loving the saints. And I'm going to try my best in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to love as I ought to love. That's the effect of that kind of statement writing to Christians. So it's pastoral on the part of Paul. I said he mentions a few things before he assures them of his love. He expresses the longing in verse 22, the second part, that Christ would make our salvation complete. That's why he says, Maranatha, our Lord, come. I totally get this in the context of the letter. His heart aches for these messed up believers across the Aegean. He longs for them to carry themselves according to the gospel of Jesus. He's instructed along these lines. And what better way to end than by saying, oh Jesus, just make our salvation complete. I'm done with struggle. I'm done with it in my own heart. And I don't want to have to deal with them anymore. Just make us love as we ought to love. Does that resonate with any of you? We struggle day in and day out with so many things. Our hearts are so unloving at times with the Lord and with others. And that cry ought to come out from our hearts. Maranatha, our Lord, come. Lord, make our salvation complete so that we love as we ought to love. Lastly, I said there were three things. Before assuring them of his love, he writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, we ought not to look at that as kind of a greeting that we have in our Canadian context. How are you doing? Fine. We don't think anything about it. We go our separate ways. See you later. It's not like that here. There's instruction here. What he says here is actually critical to Reformation. If you want to love in the way that God is calling you to love in this text, you need to hear this little line, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus, as we've discovered in the epistle, grace is unmerited favor. It's all about the story of the Lord Jesus. It's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You've heard me say time and again, key to reformation for Christians is an intent focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, growing in depth of comprehension of the love of God for us. You understand the love of God more and more, you're going to love more and more. And so Paul says, as Peter says elsewhere, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. Paul prays here that this grace of Jesus would be with them, that they might increasingly grasp this grace of Jesus so that graciousness toward others, love toward others might be expressed. And having said these three things, Paul now assures them of his love that they might love and follow his example. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Third point, love all the members. It's an intimate love. Show it. And I know I said that the Corinthian way of showing it was cultural, but I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I've got some expectations of you regarding Trinity Sagard. All right? I hope that they're going to play out after this particular service. You recall last week that Trinity said through the waters of baptism, hey, I love Jesus and I love all you guys. I'm with him and I'm with you. That's what she said. She demonstrated it. Now it's our turn. If we haven't already shown it, we are with you, Trinity. We love you, Trinity. And I'm sure she'd love it if you did it just like the Corinthians did it back in Corinth. Do it with a holy kiss. Just don't let anybody see it, okay? Well, c'est tout. That's it for 1 Corinthians. How should we sum up this chapter? Well, again, a prelude to what we're going to be discovering in John's general epistle, the first, from chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Amen. Let's pray together. Help us to love, Heavenly Father. Help us to love you. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we struggle with one another at times. We misunderstand one another. Our communication is sometimes difficult. We perceive particular things, and it is a struggle. We acknowledge that. But help us to love. Help us to love one another as Jesus loved us. Grow us in the grace, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake, for the saints' sake, and for your sake, our Heavenly Father. Amen.